Well, we're starting a new sermon series this morning. Last week, we wrapped up our sermon series through Colossians, which we had spent most of the summer doing. And we're kicking off into a new series for the next month, looking at the book of Micah, specifically chapter 6, the 8 verses that Wade just read for me this morning. He looks deeply offended. I just called him by his brother's name. not that deeply offended, but I do apologize. Micah 6, and it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture, although one of the most challenging sections of Scripture. And so I hope as we look at this over the course of the next month that we will be challenged to see and to think and to dream about what does this mean? What does this mean for us as a people? What does it mean for us as Christians? What does it mean for me in my individual life? And so that's our challenge over the course of the next month or so. So we're going to be in Micah 6, if you want to go ahead and turn there, although we're going to flip kind of back and forth through the book of Micah some this morning. When I was in high school and hanging out with my friends more regularly, my dad sat me down for the first time and he gave me this message. Remember who you are and whose you are. In essence, his message was very simple. Remember that you're our child. We raised you to behave in a certain way. And they did mean that. But more than that, he wanted me to remember that you are a child of God, and that he desires for you to be and to act in a certain way. And so this was the message he always gave me. Remember who you are and whose you are. And when I started dating, the message was the same. As I would get ready to leave the house, he would always sit me down and he'd start to have the same conversation. And it would always stem around this idea. Remember who you are and whose you are. And as I went off to college, he would often end our phone conversations with this same message. Remember who you are and whose you are. And it got to where I could repeat this in my sleep. In fact, as we would get to the end of the phone conversation, I would often go, yep, I know. Remember who you are and whose you are. I've got it. Okay, none of us have ever done that to our parents. But if we were to summarize the book of Deuteronomy, it might be with that phrase. And really, if we were to summarize the first five books of the Old Testament, the laws of Moses, it would often need to be with this phrase. Remember who you are and whose you are. The book of Deuteronomy consists of Moses' last words to the people of Israel. He has been their leader for the past 40 years. He has led them through the desert up to the promised land, watched as they rejected God, and then spent the next 38 and a half years or so wandering around in the desert. And he has done all these things, but now these people are about to move on without him. He is staying behind as they venture forth into the promised land. But Moses wants them to remember their past so they will never forget who God is and what he has done and is doing for them in their present. Deuteronomy is a retelling of their history, a retelling of their story as a people from their first arrival in the land until that day. And he reminds them that God has been with them all of this time. And he wants them to remember that God will continue to be with them. And so he goes back in chapters 1 through 4 and he walks through their history. And then in chapter 5, he reminds them of the Ten Commandments that God has given them. And then into chapter 6, he gives them a prayer that they were to pray three times a day, which has this in it: love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And then throughout the rest of the letter, he reminds them that the law that he gave them was theirs to keep, including the sacrifices, the holy days, and their purity laws. But stuck right in the middle of this message, in fact, right in behind that prayer, is a statement in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 13. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and storehouses and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and it is the Lord your God that you shall fear. In essence, remember who you are and whose you are. And this is a theme that comes up constantly in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a theme that at first glance is easy to skip over. But God reiterates this theme over and over and over again so that the people won't forget. And it's a theme that begins really in the book of Exodus and is repeated throughout the rest of the Torah literature. Remember. But don't just remember these things. He wants them to remember a deeper series of points. The first is this: remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. And remember that I am the one who brought you out. And then he also wants them to remember that this should change everything. And we see it here in verse 12 of the section we just read. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the start of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And then he repeats it again in Exodus 20, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, and 8, 14, and 13, verse 5, and verse 10, and throughout the book of Joshua about 8 times. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember who you are and whose you are. And yes, the 12 tribes of Israel were God's chosen people. And God chose them not because they were important or powerful or had lots of influence, but because they didn't have any of those things. But God was planning to do amazing things through them. And all they had to do was remember who they were and let that identity then shape their actions. And what God wants most of all is that his people would look like him, that they would be just and merciful and holy and live in community and worship him. And that's what God was doing whenever he told them right before giving them the Ten Commandments that he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19. They were to be a people who would reflect God to the world. That's God's desire and command, and it's the vision that Moses lays out for them in Deuteronomy. Remember who you are and whose you are. And let that identity be reflected in the things that you do. But throughout the Bible, it's an identity that they struggle with. They often forget about the Lord and what he has done for them. And when they forget, they drift from God and what he wants them to be. And by the time we get to the 8th century, the nation has then split from being one cohesive people into two distinct nations. You have Israel in the north, also called Ephraim and Samaria, depending on what you're reading. And then you have Judah in the south. In Israel, the people worshipped at Dan and Bethel, sanctuaries that were established by the king when he broke away so the people wouldn't return to Jerusalem in the 10th century. And so there they set up two golden calves to worship. A group of people who've forgotten their history. Golden calves that were to represent Yahweh. And then they begin to break the commandments as they did so. And in the land of Judah, the people still worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. They would go to offer their sacrifices. They did their prayers. They followed that calendar of high holy days. And they did all the right religious feasts. And generally, they pretty much just forgot about God. Now, to be fair, they still worshipped God. They still had a heart for Yahweh, in a sense. The people still followed the law, for the most part. They ate the clean foods. They stayed out of general contact with non-Jews. They offered the right sacrifices at the right times. They still went to temple. They offered really good lip service to God. Now, there was some idolatry, but really that's to be expected, right? But under kings like Ahaz, the people fell away from the Lord. In fact, Ahaz, we're told, offers his own children as sacrifices to Moloch, a pagan god who demanded ritual child sacrifice. He oppressed the people. And the temple, while it was still being used, fell into disrepair. And he led his people from the heart of the Lord. And so it's in the midst of all of this in that 8th century that God sends some of his most poignant prophets on the scene. The prophets Hosea and Amos in the north speak out against idolatry and hypocrisy, showing how the people have abandoned their allegiance to God. And in Isaiah, one of the ruling class, one of the leaders of Judah, is empowered to bring God's message to the upper crust of his society. The king, the rulers, the priests, the government officials. And then one more prophet, a young man by the name of Micah, a relatively unknown person from a tiny town called Moresheth It's so tiny you can't even say it. Moresheth, 21 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In fact, we're not even really sure what town it is down there. It's a man whose family, whose background, whose history we do not know. Yet he's chosen by God to take his message to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And Micah's message, if you were to take all 7 chapters and boil them down, would be this: you've forgotten who you are and whose you are. And as a result, you no longer look like God. When Micah comes on the scene, he describes for us what he experiences. He finds a group of people who are happy and content with their worship to God. They feel like they're doing what is right. They offer the right sacrifices. They provide financially for the priests and prophets. They serve God and by their words and their outward actions. But their hearts are far from Him. And they look nothing at all like the God that they claim to serve. And so the book of Micah is based around a scene taking place in a courtroom. The very beginning of the book starts this way. Micah 1, verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." And jumping down to verse 4, he lays out his case. "All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, which became a place, which was their place of government and their place at times of worship? And is it not the high place of Judah? Is that not Jerusalem? God states that the very city of Jerusalem, the location of His temple, has become a place of pagan worship, an abominable place that God detests. But why is God so angry? Why is it that God is calling them in front of the court? Why is He bringing them to judgment? Is it for their idolatry? Well, partly, because they are worshiping pagan deities. But it's more than that. God is calling them out for forgetting the most important part of His law, to remember, and then to let everything be shaped by that memory. Micah picks up that courtroom analogy again as you get to Micah 6, which serves as the foundation of the upcoming series for this next month. Chapter 1 lays out the basic charges, but now the real trial begins. And this is what Wade read for us this morning. Starting in verse 1, "Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountain, the Lord's accusations. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has His case against His people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." In essence, here is the courtroom scene. It's all of creation that is going to be passing judgment on His people. The mountains, the hills, and the foundations of the earth are the ones who serve as the jury. And now God reminds them of their history. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." God says, here is your history. I am the one who brought you up out of Egypt. I am the one who gave you leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. They're the ones who gave you the law so you could continue to follow me in all the things that I wanted. He says, I saved you even from the beginning, from the plotting that took place with Balak and that false prophet Balaam. I'm the one who saved you and brought you out and made you prosper. I walked with you in your journey from Egypt to the promised land. I took care of you. He says, I haven't forgotten our history, says the Lord. But His unstated accusation is this: you have. And if you hadn't forgotten, then you wouldn't act the way that you've been acting. Now, the people thought they were doing what God required of them. They looked back and they saw all these commandments and laws and stipulations and rituals they had to follow. And they tried to do them. They offered the right sacrifices. They kept the right days. They were visiting the temple. What else could God want from us? And you can almost hear their frustration in the next series of verses. It's them speaking with Micah's voice. So here are the people of Judah With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Should I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Right, we're already doing that. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer up the firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this is an imitation of their response. And the responses get more and more ludicrous, right? They start with something God's asking, and then they move to outrageous sets of numbers, and then they move to pagan worship and idolatry, things they're already doing. And what else can we do if God's not happy with what we're already doing? But they've missed the main point of it all. Because God, in giving them the laws of Moses from Exodus through Deuteronomy, isn't telling them what he wants them to do. He's saying, this is how I want you to be. I want you to be like me. The law isn't for my benefit. It's for yours. And God wanted a society in which everyone would benefit from a relationship with him. Their faith wasn't just to influence what they did at the temple. It was to change the very way that they lived their life. That was the point of that Mosaic law from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, books we tend to like to skip over because they seem kind of boring. It wasn't just so that they could be ritually pure. It was to show them that they had rights and responsibilities towards God and then towards one another in every aspect of their life. Because those books are not just about how well you offer sacrifices. Because constantly sprinkled throughout was this: God cares about how well you take care of one another. Their piety was actually measured in how they treated other people. For the way that they lived and acted towards others was a demonstration of their genuine faith. There were particularly four groups in their society that were in danger of always being overlooked: the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the immigrants. And these individuals were close to the heart of God himself. There are a number of places where we can see that as God talks about this, but I want us to look for just a minute at Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9. For the psalmist talks about the very character and heart of God, and he says this: he executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves those who live justly. The Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God presents himself as a God who cares about the oppressed, the poor, the down and out, the marginalized, the people that no one else cares about. Yet the very people who are meant to display the heart and character of God are the ones who are exploiting the people. And so Micah tells what they're up to. In chapter 2, verse 1, Micah says that the leaders lay in bed dreaming of ways to exploit the powerless. They covet fields and seize them. They evict people from their home without cause. They steal a man's inheritance. He goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 2, they kick out the women and children from their homes and even sell children into slavery. The priests and the prophets, the ones who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders for Israel, will proclaim any message that you pay them to proclaim. For the right price, they will bless and curse. And so then he summarizes all of these things in Micah 3. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Let me get to the right slide, sorry. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. All right, is anyone grossed out by his statement here? I mean, Micah's presentation of these leaders, the political and spiritual leaders, are that they are cannibalistic butchers who take the people who can't stand up for themselves and exploit them. And he continues on in verse 9 by saying this, that these leaders detest justice and make crooked that which is straight. They build in Zion with blood and Jerusalem with their sins and iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, the prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? no danger shall come upon us. He's saying the leaders reflect the hearts of the people. There is no justice. There is no peace. There is no equity or equality. There's no mercy, no love, no care, and no sacrifice. In essence, they've forgotten who they are and whose they are. They forgot that they were once an oppressed people themselves, who were slaves in Egypt, who were suffering under indignities from their rulers. And then because they forgot all of that, they stopped caring about one another. They thought what they did in their worship was enough. But they ignored God. And they ignored it when God called them to live out their faith, not just in worship, but in every aspect of their lives. Because for God, it's not enough to offer the appropriate sacrifices. God wants them to sacrifice themselves mercifully for one another. And so Micah asks, what does the Lord require of you? I want us to think about that question for a moment. What is it that God requires of us? For many Christians, that gets answered in a couple of ways, and I want to represent them with four different caricatures of people. They're fake names, as you can tell. They're not about anyone in particular. I want to introduce us to Susie Q. Churchgoer. She's there every Sunday, whether she wants to be or not. She's dressed nicely, looks good on the outside, gives money to the church, and teaches on occasion out of obligation. Sometimes her heart is in it, other times it isn't. She sings praises during service, but then gossips over coffee hour. She derides those who come in clothing that seems cheaper or less fashionable than her own. But hey, at least she's here. And when service is over, she goes back out into the world, and her faith has no influence on her life until she comes back again next Sunday. Another set of Christians are twins, Sean and Shauna Social Justice. They care and they have concern about justice for all, at least as they understand justice. But these two twins sit on the opposite side of just about every single issue. You name the issue, and they're passionate about it. Sean wants to save the earth, while Shauna thinks the earth's resources exist to be used and utilized. Sean supports the Peace Corps and AmeriCorps. Shauna supports the Marine Corps. She's pro-life, while he's pro-choice. He supports PETA and animal equality. She supports the NRA. A Tea Party Republican, and he is a liberal Democrat. Shauna thinks we should pay all college athletes, while Sean wants free education for all. You name the issue, they're passionate about it. Free love, free choice, freedom of speech, freedom from government, Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, all lives matter, small government, big government, no government, big business, legalized weed, environmental protection, the right to drill in Alaska. You name it, they have an opinion. But their activism has absolutely nothing to do with their faith. They think it does. Indeed, many of these individuals care more about their so-called justice than the true justice of God. God has no place in their issues or their opposition. And finally, we have Stephen Q. Influence. It's all about leadership, power, and money. He takes an active role in the church. He teaches, he leads, he serves, he suggests, he controls. He is the one in charge, and everybody knows it. Everyone's thankful for the things that he does, but he doesn't do it for God's glory, but for his own. He's seeking acknowledgement and affirmation, power and position, maybe even fame and fortune. He is in it for what he can get out of it. And if anyone gets in his way, then look out. He is willing to do whatever it takes to stay on top and get what he wants. Now, I want you to know I don't have anyone in mind when I come to those caricatures. Actually, that's not true. Because we find them right here in the pages of Micah. Micah's prophecy is all about these kinds of individuals. And if I'm honest, I find them in the stories of my heart as well. At different points in my life, I've been every single one of these. But none of these is what God is wanting for his people. What God wants is for his people to be like him. He wants people who remember their story and their history with God, how God has guided them and watched over them and blessed them in good times and in challenging times. He wants people who remember that God has loved them in spite of their messiness and that they are to live and act in love because of the way that God has loved them. And so what is it that God requires of us? Well, Micah tells us. It's to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Indeed, these are the very characteristics of God Himself. They're the very qualities that we're called to emulate and imitate. Indeed, Micah's own name comes from God's question to His people. Micah means, who is like God? It's a question for God's people to consider. Stop looking for other things to save you, because who is like God? But it's also a question of their own identity. Who among us is like God? And that's the question I want us to keep in mind as we examine this text over the next month. For God wants us to remember who we are and whose we are. And if we live in that memory, if we remember what it is that God has done for us, then we'll understand what it means to be a people who are a reflection of God's heart and character. For God took a group of broken, messy, sinful individuals and cleanses them and makes them His own and calls them His children. And because of that, we can live with justice and mercy and humility. That's what God wants for us. To remember and to act. We serve an amazing God. A God who brings justice and mercy and love. And it's the offer that He hands out to you today. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you've been in the past, and whatever you know today, God says, I want to take you and make you My own. He offers justice and love and mercy to anyone who asks. So if there's any way we can bless you today, to pray for you, to teach you, to help you know more about God, to set up a Bible study, to baptize you into Christ, whatever it is you need today, that's why we're here. We're going to offer this time of invitation. If there's anything we can do, come to the front as we stand and as we sing together.